بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وخاتم النبيين محمد وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الله وملائكته يصلون على النبي، يا أيها الذين آمنوا صلوا عليه وسلموا تسليما. اللهم صل على سيدنا محمد النبي الأمي وعلى آله وسلم تسليما. Continuing with the topic of preaching piety, I've already mentioned the need for sincerity and for genuine concern for the people that one is advising, preaching to whom one is enjoining the good, or with whom one is enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, etc. So sincerity and genuine concern and compassion for that person and wanting the best for them. This is genuine nasiha. This is how the Prophet of Allah, alayhi wasalam, felt for their respective peoples and their audiences when they advised them and preached to them. And as I was mentioning in the previous talk, giving da'wah, giving nasiha, inviting to good, reminding people of what's right and commendable, and discouraging them from what's wrong and disreputable, none of this is absolute. It has its, all of these things have their prerequisites, their conditions, their timings, their context and circumstances. And one has to take so many different things into consideration. So amongst the things to be considered are sincerity, a review of one's motives and objectives and feelings. Is one doing this out of genuine concern, with sincerity, or is there an ulterior motive? Is one's nafs playing games with one when someone chooses to give da'wah, nasiha? Do al-amru bil-ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar. I've covered a lot of these things. Moving on. Apart from questioning oneself that, am I the right person to do this? Do I have the right knowledge and the right understanding? One also needs to look at oneself. As Allah says, أَتَأْمُرُونَ النَّاسِ بِالْبِرِّ وَتَنْسَوْنَ أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَنْتُمْ تَتْلُونَ الْكِتَابَ أَفَلَا تَعْقِلُونَ. Do you instruct people to piety and you forget yourselves? Even though you recite the book, what, do you have no sense? Do you not understand? This is a very powerful verse of the Holy Quran, and it reminds us that before we embark on a project, on a journey of giving da'wah to others, inviting others, correcting others, rectifying other people's mistakes, doing al-amru bil-ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar, enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong with other people, we should begin with ourselves. We should not forget ourselves in the process. In fact, In a verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala addressing the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and informing him about modest dress for the women of the ummah, Allah says to him, Ya ayyuha an-nabiyyu qul li azwajik wa banatik wa nisa'i al-mu'mineen yudneena 'alayhinna min jalabibihin. O Prophet, say to your wives and your daughters and the women amongst the believers that they should cast their veils over them, their jalabib, plural of jilbab, which is a cloak. So what's telling in this verse is that Allah commands the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, before instructing the women of the believers, before instructing other believing women, Allah tells him first to convey this message to his wives, and then his daughters, and then the believing women. Just as charity begins at home, in Islam, nasiha, da'wah, inviting others to good, advising others to do what's right and avoid what's wrong, enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. All of this begins at home, and it begins with oneself before anyone else. Another thing which we need to consider when giving da'wah and giving nasiha or doing al-amr bil ma'roof wa nahi an al-munkar is going back to that topic of knowledge, is the question that we must always pose to ourselves. Do I have the correct knowledge about this? Do I have the correct understanding of this? Do I have sufficient knowledge about this? Not everything that we may believe, that we may understand, has to be agreed on by others. There may be valid opinions, perfectly acceptable opinions, based on the words of Allah, based on the Holy Quran, based on the noble hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, based on the teachings of the great imams and the great scholars of the past, which other people hold. And these opinions may be perfectly valid alongside our own. Trying to impose one's opinion, one's own way of seeing things, one's own preference of practice and observance of religion is not necessarily nasiha, da'wah, or الأمر بالمعروف والنهي عن المنكر. It isn't. Even the greatest of ulama of the past, amongst the earliest imams, they found themselves in situations when they had to correct themselves because of new information that was given to them, not much later, but there and then in that same gathering. And these were imams. Many of the ulama would refuse to give answers on certain questions out of fear that they didn't have sufficient knowledge and understanding of that particular issue, or that there were so many conflicting opinions based on sound evidence that they hesitated saying anything. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, the compiler of the largest collection of Musnad Hadith we have at the moment, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, who has his famous collection, the Musnad of Ahmad ibn Hanbal, this great scholar, who is a scholar of hadith, a scholar of fiqh, someone who has a whole madhab and school named after him, built on his verdicts and opinions. The same Imam, there is a question about praying whilst travelling. Qasr, when one truncates and shortens one's salah, once the conditions of having travelled alongside other conditions have all been fulfilled. And there's one particular issue about sitting down, about whether to continue, whether to stop at the 2 rak'at, it's permissible to continue, etc. There is some issue about that. So Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal rahmatullahi alayhi, when he was asked about this, there are different opinions quoted from him. One says this is better, one says the other is better, one says both are equal in terms of permissibility. And one narration, his words are, "Uhibbu al-'afiyata 'an hadhihi al-mas'ala," that I seek and I prefer to be excused from this mas'ala. He didn't even want to answer. And these were great imams. Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, he compiled his Muwatta, his collection of narrations from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and verdicts and sayings and the opinions of his great teachers and the leading ulama of the holy city of Medina. The Abbasid ruler actually discussed with Imam Malik that he should make his work, the Muwatta, the standard book of fiqh, of learning, of practice, which everyone must follow. Look at the sincerity and the wisdom of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi. Even though he was being approached by the Abbasid ruler of the time, that this work of yours, we will make it the standard which everyone must follow. And Imam Malik was who he was. Someone who said, "I did not sit to give fatawa, i.e. to answer questions in religion and to give verdicts, until 70 of the leading ulama of Medina testified in my favor that he is knowledgeable enough and worthy of fulfilling this role." That same Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi replied to the Abbasid ruler that, "No, don't do this, because people have And are people are practicing their faith based on narrations and teachings that they have received from the elders, from the ulama, from all parts of the Muslim, from the Islamic, all parts of the Islamic realm. Do not force people to abandon these teachings, and do not compel them to follow mine. And that was Imam Malik, rahmatullahi alayhi. So if we think of giving nasiha, giving da'wah, we should realize that this has to be quite clear and categorical. It can't be murky and ambiguous. We should have sufficient knowledge of that issue. And furthermore, we shouldn't simply be imposing our opinion, our preference on others. This isn't da'wah and nasiha. Sulaiman and Dawood alayhimus salam, being father and son, being both prophets of Allah, both recipients of revelation, they differed. They both differed about the same issue. Each had his own opinion. And yes, on that occasion, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ratified the view and verdict of the son, Sulaiman alayhi salam. But even amongst the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, there were occasions when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam accepted the deed and the action or the saying of one companion as well as the other companion, even though they were diametrically opposed. So one of the other etiquettes and conditions of giving da'wah nasiha is that we should question ourselves whether I have the right knowledge about this issue. And even if I do I have sufficient knowledge? Are there other opinions? Are there other valid opinions? And that we should, and that if there are other valid opinions, how can we impose our opinion? I once led Jumu'ah Salah, and during the khutbah, as happens in many masajid, some people came and they began performing Nafl Salah, Tahiyyatul Masjid, the prayer for the greeting of the masjid, during the Arabic khutbah. And others would come and just sit down without performing Tahiyyat al-Masjid. And some would come in, and even though the Arabic khutbah was in progress, they would still perform Salah. And this was very visible to everyone. People could see that these people are coming in and praying Salah during the khutbah. Now indeed, according to the Hanafi school of fiqh, there is no salah. Once the Arabic khutbah begins, there should be no salah at all. And if someone enters the masjid, and even though they want to pray Tahiyyatul Masjid, the prayer for the greeting of the masjid, since the Arabic khutbah has commenced, alongside the Arabic khutbah, there is no salah, there is no kalam, there is no speech, there is no talking, there is no prayer. One has to sit down and listen attentively to the khutbah. So indeed, that's according to the Hanafi school of fiqh. But some of the other imams, they have an alternative opinion. The other schools of fiqh have an alternative opinion. And each has their evidences and their arguments. And many of these individuals performing, well, all of these individuals performing salah were following a particular understanding and perspective in religion, were following a particular fiqh. So on this happens regularly, but on this one occasion, I was actually approached by a group of people, some of whom were members of the congregation and others were actually responsible individuals from the management of the masjid. And they said to me, why don't you prevent these people from performing salah during the khutbah? Because remember, the majority of the congregation wouldn't perform the salah. Most of them would be there anyway. The majority of those who came late would just sit down. It was only a few, and therefore, because of their small number, their praying salah was very obvious, very conspicuous. So what this group of individuals said to me is, why don't you prevent them? Why don't you speak about this? And I said, no. I can't and I shouldn't. If they are following a particular fiqh, and based on that fiqh, they consider it virtuous, not just permissible, but actually virtuous, to perform tahiyyat al-masjid, even during the Arabic khutbah, then how and why should I stop them? Because they aren't doing it randomly. They aren't imposing their opinion on anyone else. One. Two, they aren't just doing it haphazardly or randomly. They are following a particular fiqh that they have followed all their lives. And this fiqh, this understanding, this method of observing religion is based on a school of fiqh that has its literature, its books, its history, its tradition, its arguments, its evidences from the Quran and from the Hadith. So I shouldn't, I can't, and I won't. Unfortunately, some of these individuals just couldn't understand. They maintain their opinion that as the Imam and the Khatib, I should be stopping these individuals from performing salah. Of course, I refuse to do so. That is not al-amru bil-ma'roof wa nahyu 'anil munkar. We shouldn't be imposing our opinion at all. If we advise someone, even in personal matters, we shouldn't expect them to take our opinion. Let me relate a story of Barira radiyallahu anha. So Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi relates this hadith that Barira radiyallahu anha, she was a maid, and I've spoken about her in some detail in my commentary of Hadith al-Ifk, the hadith of the great lie, the great calumny, and the false accusation against Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha from Sahih al-Bukhari, which I commented on in detail a few years ago. So the same Barira radiallahu anha, she became separated from her husband. And her husband's name was Mughith. So Mughith became separated from Barira, radiallahu anhuma, both of them companions. And he truly loved his wife, Barira. Barira, radiallahu anha, for her reasons, did not wish to go back to him. And Mughith was pleading with her to be reconciled with him, to return to him. And in doing so, Mughith would follow her in the streets, begging her, crying with tears rolling down his face onto his beard. And this was visible to everyone. So even Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi relates this hadith that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said to his uncle Abbas, "Abbas, do you not marvel at Mughith and Barira? Do you not marvel at the love that Mughith has for his wife Barira, from whom she has now separated? So do you not marvel at the love of Mughith for Barira? And Barira's indifference to him." Now, there's some background to this story, which is that Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib, Mughith was connected to him. So, in his attempt to win back Barira, Mughith, radiyallahu anhuma, he approached Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib and he requested him to intercede on his behalf or to try and convince Barira. And if not Barira, then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to approach Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we learn from other narrations that Al-Abbas ibn Abd al-Muttalib spoke to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, saying, "Why don't you intercede on his behalf?" So Imam Bukhari then relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did actually speak to Barira radiyallahu anha. And he said to her, that Barira, why don't you go back to him? Barira radiyallahu anha's words were, "Ya Rasulullah, ata'muruni? O Messenger of Allah, do you instruct me?" Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in reply, "No, I am merely interceding on his behalf." Now, imagine this. Barira radiyallahu anha is a maid. She spends a lot of time with Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha, in and out of the house. She is speaking to the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, the one she regards as her guide, her mentor, her leader, the greatest human, the Messenger of Allah, the Prophet of Allah. She would do anything for him. And this is why she said, "O Messenger of Allah, do you command me? Do you instruct me?" Meaning, if you do, no question, I will act on your wish. As Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا كَانَ لِمُؤْمِنٍ وَلَا مُؤْمِنَةٍ إِذَا قَضَى اللَّهُ وَرَسُولُهُ أَمْرًا أَنْ يَكُونَ لَهُمُ الْخِيَرَةُ مِنْ أَمْرِهِمْ وَمَنْ يَعْصِ اللَّهَ وَرَسُولَهُ فَقَدْ ضَلَّ ضَلَالًا مُبِينًا. Allah says, and it is not for a believing man or a believing woman. When Allah and His Messenger have decreed a matter, that they have any choice in their affair, and whoever disobeys Allah and His Messenger sallallahu alayhi wasallam, then indeed he has erred and deviated, a clear deviation. So Barira radiallahu anha said to him, O Messenger of Allah, do you command me? Do you instruct me? What did the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam say in reply? No, I'm not instructing you. I'm not commanding you. I am only interceding. I'm merely interceding. What was Barira radiallahu anha's reply? Her reply was, إِذَنْ لَا حَاجَةِ لِي فِي. In that case, if you aren't instructing me, but you're only interceding on his behalf, إِذَنْ لَا حَاجَةِ لِي فِي, then I have no interest in him. I have no need of him. Literally, it means I have no need of him, but in the context, a better translation is, I have no interest in him. And she didn't return to him. She actually declined to accept the shafa'ah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his intercession. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not mind one bit, even though he was a messenger of Allah. He did not impose his wish. He did not impose his opinion. He gave her a choice. He said what he wanted to, and he made it very clear that I'm not commanding you, I'm not instructing you. I'm merely interceding on his behalf. That was the liberty with which the Prophet ﷺ approached others, respecting their freedom, their liberty, their space, their choice, even though he is a messenger of Allah. So how can we impose our opinion on others and then regard this as nasiha, da'wah, al-amru bil-ma'roof wa nahi anil munkar? Often this leads to fitna, it really does. You have a whole masjid. Masjid is full of thousands, of hundreds of people, and sometimes thousands. Larger masajid have thousands of people. And yet it's been observed that some people, they have an opinion as to how things should be. And that everyone should conform to their standards, their wishes, how everything should be the way they want it. Salah should be performed in this way. Adhan should be given in that way. The rows should be formed in this manner. The imam should pray the salah, give the khutbah, say this, say that, according to their wishes. Others should perform their salah in the manner that they prefer. Things in the masjid should be the way they want. SubhanAllah. There is a time and a context and a manner in which to approach all of these things. And sometimes they shouldn't even be approached. Giving nasiha, giving da'wah, doing al-amru bil-ma'roof and nahi anil munkar isn't about, shouldn't really be about things in which there are valid differences of opinion based on Quran and Hadith. Remember, I'm just giving general advice, not stipulating laws and conditions, but we can learn from all of these examples. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum were seated with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, speaking of masjid and how things should be in the masjid. Sahaba radiallahu anhum were seated and a Bedouin came and he actually urinated in the corner of the masjid, to one side of the masjid. A Bedouin. The Sahaba radiallahu anhum were watching him as he was urinating. Of course, they objected and they raised their voices and rebuked him. What was the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's response? He actually said, leave him. I.e., for the time being, let him finish. And then the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam summoned him, advised him. He told the Sahaba radiallahu anhum to clean it up. There were many such occasions when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam demonstrated to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum how they should correct things that needed to be corrected. This needed to be corrected. There was a way of doing it. Subhanallah. We know that this has happened on many occasions. Over the years, growing up, I heard about many such incidents and I witnessed such incidents in my childhood where, when in the masjid, some busybodies they would actually discipline other children. So you would have these uncles or granddads in the masjid. And they would love to ensure that none of the children raised their voices, none of the children ran around. Out of salah, forget in salah, out of salah. And they would slap the children, drive them out of the masjid. Not their own children, other people's children, other children, strangers to them. They would slap them, they would hit them, they would discipline them, they would shout at them, they would drive them out of the masjid. And this was out of salah. And if one child, ever fidgeted or raised their voice during salah, as soon as the imam completes the salah and says, "Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah," some of these adults themselves raise their voices and complain very loudly and say children should be banned from the masjid, etc. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, when he would pray salah, his grandchildren would climb on him at times. He was once giving khutbah, and Hassan on the minbar, Hassan and Hussein radiallahu anhuma came running dressed in beautiful clothes. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam stopped his khutbah, descended from the minbar, and picked up both of them in his arms and said, indeed Allah has spoken the truth, innama amwalukum wa awladukum fitna, that your wealth and your children are but a fitna. And the Sahaba radiallahu anhum relate that at times Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would hear the weeping of children in homes outside the masjid. What would he do? He would actually shorten his salah. So even when it was to do with salah, even when it was to do with salah in congregation, even when it was to do with the masjid, and even if it had to be corrected, first of all, the Prophet ﷺ wouldn't correct everything as we like to correct today. What? Such as in these examples. Two, if it did need to be corrected, the Prophet ﷺ did it with love, with compassion, with understanding, with tolerance, and with wisdom. Even though some of these issues were to do with salah and with the masjid itself. So when giving nasiha, when giving da'wah, when doing al-amr bil ma'ruf wa nahi anil munkar, we should ensure, we should in fact ask ourselves a question repeatedly: do I have the correct knowledge? Do I have sufficient knowledge? I.e. not just my correct knowledge about this one issue, but do I have knowledge of the other opinions on this matter? Because of which are themselves based on sound evidences and on the fatawa and the aqwal, meaning the verdicts and the opinions and statements of classical ulama, because of which I really should have no right to object. And I shouldn't see these things as something that I actually need to correct and rectify. They aren't wrong, they aren't munkar. And a lot of the time, these things don't even affect us. We are not victims of other people's behaviour. We don't consider some of these things that we want to correct and rectify and preach to others about because we are victims of these actions or these deeds. No. Sometimes we just don't like them because we think our way is the only way. And all that matters is my opinion. On so many issues, I found myself in the middle of debates between others, and I'm dragged in. Because they ask me, okay, you give your opinion, what do you say? And often the debate, the argument, isn't about halal and haram. Some of them do think that this is halal and this is haram, and that's all that matters. What I'm doing is haqq, what I think is haqq, and everything else is batil, false, invalid. And yet, when the issue is addressed correctly and properly, what emerges that this isn't a question of this being halal and that being haram, this being permissible and that being impermissible. It's a question of preference. And yet some people still insist, they remain adamant that no, because I think this is better, even though the alternative is permissible and completely valid, because I think this is better, this is what others should act on. And they actually create arguments, debates. That's fitna. That's actually fitna. So to argue over or to try and preach to others about what's better results in fitna, in fasad, in strife, in disharmony, in discord, in argument, in actually giving hurt and pain to others, inconveniencing and hurting others. All of these latter things are haram. They're clearly forbidden. So in the pursuit of what we perceive to be good, we actually do end up committing sins. Not everything. We have to look at the time, the place, the context, the audience. All of these things need to be taken into consideration when giving da'wah, when giving nasiha, when preaching to others. It's not a question of, okay, I think this is haqq, and that's it. There are examples during the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another thing is if someone actually does need to preach to someone else, advise them, correct them, there's a manner of doing it. A believer should be a mirror to another believer. And if you do want to and have to give nasiha to someone, there's a way, there's a time, there's a method. Most importantly, privacy. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu would speak to his companions and students once a week. Once a week, he would speak to his students and companions and give them maw'idha, good counsel, advice. So they actually used to say to him that, why don't you give us more time? Why don't you give us more sessions of preaching to us, advising us, etc.? So Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu said no. He said, كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يتخولنا بالموعظة. That even the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam would be considerate towards us in preaching. I.e., he said, this is my reason. I do not want to make you exasperated, frustrated, tired, fatigued with my preaching to you. I want you to value it and appreciate it and relish it. And so I only preach to you once a week. And he was who he was. One of the greatest companions of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Someone who Umar ibn al-Khattab radiyallahu anhu sent to Kufa and actually said to the people of Kufa, along with Abu Musa al-Ash'ari radiyallahu anhu, he said, I have sent these two to you. Value them. For I have given you, the people of Kufa, preference of their company over myself. I wanted them to remain with me, but I've given you preference of their company. Value them. And when Ali ibn Abi Talib radiyallahu anhu eventually made Kufa his capital, and he saw the flourishing of knowledge in Kufa, Ali radiyallahu anhu said, رحم الله ابن أم عبد قد ملأ هذه القرية علما. May Allah have mercy on Ibn Umm Abd, another name of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu. May Allah have mercy on Ibn Umm Abd, meaning Abdullah ibn Mas'ud. قَدْ مَلَأَ هَذِهِ الْقَرْيَةِ عِلْمًا. Indeed, he has filled this city with knowledge. And yet, despite that, despite being who he was, the scholar that he was, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu would preach to his students and companions once a week. And despite their repeated requests, he would say, I do not wish to tire you, cause fatigue, exasperation, frustration, boredom. And so I will selectively speak to you sparingly, and I will be considerate towards you in my preaching, just as كان رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يتخولنا بالموعظة. He would be considerate towards us in preaching. So even time matters. The amount of time, one, and also the right time. There's a time and a place and a context for advising, for preaching. You shouldn't do it publicly, unless absolutely required. Many ulama have said, if you speak to someone privately and sincerely, that's nasiha, meaning good counsel and advice. But if you do it publicly, that's fadiha, meaning you're actually, that's humiliation. You're disgracing them and humiliating them. How is that helpful? Publicly rebuking them. Another thing is one has to choose one's words very carefully when giving nasiha, when giving da'wah, when preaching. One has to be soft, compassionate, understanding, tolerant. As Allah says, أُدْعُ إِلَىٰ سَبِيلِ رَبِّكَ بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِذَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ وَجَادِلْهُمْ بِالَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنَ. Invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and with beautiful preaching, with beautiful counsel. And debate with them in the manner which is the best. That's if the matter requires debate. Allah told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, فَبِمَا رَحْمَةٍ مِّنَ اللَّهِ لِنْتَ لَهُمْ وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ فَاعْفُ عَنْهُمْ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ لَهُمْ وَشَابِرْهُمْ فِي الْأَمْرِ. O Messenger of Allah, it is only through some compassion and mercy from Allah that you were soft and relenting and lenient towards them. And had you been harsh of tongue, hard of heart, surely they would have dispersed from around you, i.e. the companions. Therefore, overlook them, seek forgiveness on their behalf, and actually consult them. And Allah is speaking about the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Allah testifies that the way in which the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam was able to win their hearts, to unite them, to draw them to himself, to keep them, to win their hearts, and to change them, to mold them, to make them who they were, Allah says, all of this was down to rahmah, compassion and mercy from Allah, and through his soft speech, his polite speech, and the softness of his heart. Because had he been harsh of tongue and hard of heart, surely they would have dispersed from around him. That is the manner of giving da'wah, of giving nasiha, of preaching to others, of enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong, of advising others how to behave, if all of this actually needs to be done in the first place. We need to determine whether we do need to give nasiha, whether we do need to give da'wah, whether we do need to correct what's wrong or preach what's right. If that has been established and it needs to be done, then we need to take the audience, the time, the context, the circumstances into consideration. We need to be observant and mindful of all of these things. We have to do it with compassion, with understanding, with tolerance, with mercy, in a beautiful way. That's how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did it. As Allah also says, وَقُلْ لِعِبَادِي يَقُولُ الَّتِي هِيَ أَحْسَنُ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ يَنْزَغُ بَيْنَهُمْ إِنَّ الشَّيْطَانَ كَانَ لِلْإِنسَانِ عَدُوٌ مُبِينًا. And say to my servants that they say that which is the best. Beautiful words. Beautiful verse of the Quran. And say to my servants that they speak that which is the best. Verily, shaitan seeks to create divisions between them. Indeed, shaitan is for man a clear enemy. We can say the same thing my father, my grandfather used to always relate this story to me, that a king saw a dream, and in his dream he saw that all of his teeth had dropped out. So the next morning he called his wazirs, the scholars and scribes of his court, and he said to one of his courtiers that I saw a dream, and in the dream I dreamt that all of my teeth had fallen. So the courtier said, Your Majesty, in your lifetime, you shall witness the death of all of your relatives and loved ones. So the king said, What kind of interpretation is this? That in my lifetime, I will have to see and witness the death of my family? Take him away. Punish him. He then invited another. What's your interpretation? He said, Your Majesty, out of all of your family and relatives, you shall enjoy the longest life. He said, Reward him. He said exactly the same thing. But his choice of words mattered. Harun al-Rashid, the great and famed Abbasid ruler of the golden age of the Abbasid Khilafah. He was once approached by someone who publicly rebuked him, publicly scolded him. Why did he do it? Because according to the other person, he was doing al-amru bil ma'ruf wa nahyu anil munkar. He was enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong. Harun al-Rashid was scholarly in his own right. So Harun al-Rashid said to him that Allah sent someone who was far better than you to someone who was far worse than me. Allah sent his two prophets, Harun and Musa alayhim as-salam, to Pharaoh, to Fir'aun. And he said to them, فَقُولَا لَهُ قَوْلًا لَيِّنًا لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. That both of you, O Musa and Harun, say to Pharaoh a soft word, a lenient word. لَعَلَّهُ يَتَذَكَّرُ أَوْ يَخْشَى. Perhaps he may take heed or come to fear Allah. So Harun al-Rashid recited this verse and said to him, to this person, that Allah even told his messengers to speak softly to Pharaoh, his enemy. And then he reminded this person that you are no better than Musa and Harun alayhim as-salam, and I am no worse than Fir'aun that you should speak to me in that manner. Even if you were doing, although he didn't say these words, meaning even if you were doing, he said the rest, but my explanation is that yes, even if he was doing al-amru bil ma'ruf wa nahyu 'anil munkar, Harun al-Rashid was correct in what he said. And that, it's a great message. That Allah even told Musa and Harun alayhi salam to speak softly to Pharaoh. So there's a manner in which we can approach things. Harshness, coarseness in speech, hammering away, raising one's voice, being argumentative, debating. None of these things achieve much. My father, rahimahullah, used to quote the words of the great scholar, Maulana Yusuf al-Kandilwi, rahimahullah. And what were his words? Bahathse, insan qa'il hota hai ma'il nahi hota. That through debate and argument, you can compel the adversary to agree with what you're saying, but you will never endear him to yourself. Arguments and debates and verbal contests may win the debate, but they never win hearts. And Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi relates from Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiyallahu anha that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said to her, إن الرفق لا يكون في شيء إلا زانه ولا ينزع من شيء إلا شانه. That softness, gentleness is never to be found in anything except that it adorns it and beautifies it. And gentleness is never removed from something except that it disfigures it and he makes it ugly. So another one of the etiquettes of nasiha, of giving da'wah, of preaching, is the manner in which one speaks. And that's even if one has to preach and give da'wah. And I'll end with this, that indeed, often we don't have to. Just because we think something is right, we have an opinion. Indeed, it may be haqq. But not everything has to be perfect. Not everything has to be in its place as we want it to be. Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi relates a hadith. Sometimes people say that no, this is haqq, this is the truth, this is what's right, and therefore we should say this, correct others, rectify this. Imam Muslim rahmatullahi alayhi relates a hadith in his sahih from Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu, who says, once we were seated with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, with the companions, including Abu Bakr and Umar radiallahu anhuma, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He then rose and went away by himself. He went away from the gathering. And he wanted to be alone, so no one followed him. But then he was absent for a very long time. So we became worried. So I got up and I went looking for him. And I came to a walled garden. And I saw an opening. So I squeezed myself through that opening and I went into the garden. And lo and behold, there I found the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So I told him, O Messenger of Allah, when you left us, you delayed, and you never returned, we feared for you. So I've come looking for you. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had been visited by Jibreel alayhi salam. So he said to Abu Huraira, O Abu Huraira, whoever says La ilaha illallah, believing in it with his heart, with conviction, believing in it by his heart with his conviction, then فَبَشِّرْهُ بِالْجَنَّةِ, give him the glad tidings of Jannah. And then he gave him his two sandals. He said, Abu Huraira, take these sandals. It's like, it's proof. Because if Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu started saying that to others, they would say to him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam became absent. We went looking for him. How can you claim that he just said this to you? So Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu came out of the walled garden with the slippers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The first person he met was Umar radiallahu anhu. So he said, O Umar, whoever says La ilaha illallah, believing in it by his heart with conviction, then for him is Jannah. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, فَبَشِّرْهُ بِالْجَنَّةِ, give him the glad tidings of Jannah. So Umar radiallahu anhu thumped Abu Huraira on his chest. He actually thumped him. It was so hard, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. And Umar radiallahu anhu asked him, what are you doing with these sandals of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam? He said to him, I've just come from him and this is what he said to me. So Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, when he related what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had just said, Umar radiallahu anhu thumped him and he fell down. Thumped him so hard, he said, I fell on my posterior. I then got up and I rushed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I was weeping. Umar followed me. I then went and complained to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that Umar had thumped me and prevented me from saying this. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to Umar, O Umar, did you do this? He said, yes. Why? He said, O Messenger of Allah, if you say this to people, if Abu Huraira goes around telling these people, saying this to the people, leave people to do their deeds as they are doing them now. Because if Abu Huraira goes around saying this, then إِذَنْ يَتَّكِلُ النَّاسِ, people will become reliant just on this glad tiding without having to do deeds. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam then said to Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, don't tell people. Imam Muslim also relates another hadith from Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, about Mu'adh ibn Jabal, that Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam said something similar to him, that whoever says La ilaha illallah will go to Jannah. So Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiallahu anhu said, Ya Rasulullah, should I not inform the people? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself told him, no, otherwise people will become reliant on just this belief, that by saying La ilaha illallah and believing in this, you will automatically go to Jannah. And if people become reliant on this, they will not rely on their deeds. They will not perform their deeds. So the previous hadith, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu was told this by Umar radiallahu anhu, And in this hadith of Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu anh, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam told him himself. Now, question here is, what greater truth could there be than this, that whoever says La ilaha illallah will go to Jannah? There is no greater haqq than this. And yet, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, in fact Imam Muslim relates that Mu'adh ibn Jabal radiyallahu anhu never related this hadith throughout his life. He only related this hadith before his death, lest he be sinful for carrying this as a secret to his grave and not having conveyed it to the people. So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and the Sahaba radiyallahu anhum, they took the time, the people, the audience, the context, the circumstances into consideration, even though there is no greater truth than this. And I'll end with one final example. I was speaking earlier about masjids. This is how things should be in the masjid. It's just one example. It's not just about the masjid. We like to give da'wah and nasiha and do al-amru bil ma'roof wa nahyu an al-munkar everywhere. But unfortunately, we see a lot of this in the masjid as well. So, this is how things should be in the masjid. Many years ago, many years ago, I used to visit this masjid in another city, and they used to always complain about one individual who would come into the masjid. He'd do this during every salah that he was in the masjid. Of course, he wasn't there five times a day, but he was a regular. Whenever he would come in the masjid, in front of everyone, he would walk up to the imam's place and the musalla of the imam. So you had carpets for everybody else, but for the imam, there was a special musalla. He used to grab the musalla and throw it. And he used to say, this is bid'ah. And he used to do this in every salah. So they were requesting me that, why don't you speak to him? I said, it's not advisable to speak to him. It really isn't. Like this other individual that I was told about, where this was in a university. So in the university, the Islamic Society had an area that they were given where they could pray. It was a place of prayer and worship, and it was carpeted. So everyone would come, they'd remove their shoes, and they'd come and pray on the carpet. So this one individual, he was of the opinion that praying salah, that if you have got your shoes on, you shouldn't remove them. And that's entirely permissible to pray with your boots on. And he used to have these huge boots as well. So he was adamant that he should pray with his boots on the carpet, spoiling it. He didn't care. So any weather, he'd come, out of the whole congregation, he'd be the only one refusing to remove his shoes. So almost everyone was trying to find a way to get him to remove his shoes, but nobody wanted to speak to him because they feared his response, because he seemed to be quite aggressive. So he had a best friend. So they approached his best friend and they said, look, he's your best friend. So why don't you talk to him? Tell him, look, this is no argument or debate about whether you should or you shouldn't, or you can and you can't pray with your shoes on. That's another debate. But at least here, when this area has been reserved for prayer, and it's carpeted, and it's clean and pure, and everyone, with the exception of this one individual, respects these provisions, can you at least request him to remove his shoes here? So his best friend said, I'll speak to him. His best friend approached him and he spoke to him. Then he came back eventually to the others, who were also his friends, and they said, did you speak to him? And he said, yes, but there's no hope for him. I.e., there's no hope of me convincing him or anyone convincing him. So they said, why? So he said to them, just leave him. They said, why? He said, look, I'm his best friend. And he didn't listen to me. In fact, when I spoke to him, and I said to him, you know, maybe you should remove your shoes, and this is his best friend talking to him, he turned round to me and he pointed his finger in my face and he said, I hate you for the sake of Allah. Just for requesting him to remove his boots. So I said to the people of this masjid, that I don't think it's advisable speaking to him. If he's coming in every salah and grabbing the musalla and actually throwing it, the sajjad of the imam, the musalla of the imam, and repeatedly saying this is bid'ah, and he was also saying about the mihrab, so he'd pull the musalla, the sajjad, up and away from the front because it was in the niche, in the mihrab. So he used to say the mihrab is a bid'ah, the musalla is a bid'ah. And he used to point to the carpet, and he used to say the carpet's a bid'ah as well, but obviously he didn't do anything to the carpet. But khairan. So we do want to give da'wah, nasiha, and do what we think is enjoining the good and forbidding the wrong in many places, but unfortunately, this also happens in the masjid, because our idea is that things should be this way and not that way, and they should be the way I want them to be. So let me give you the example of a masjid and how we should learn to be tolerant and accept that things are the way they are. We can't change everything. And sometimes, indeed, something might be haqq, it might be the truth, but is it the better thing? And a perfect example is of the greatest masjid on earth, Al-Masjid Al-Haram, the grand masjid of Makkah Al-Mukarramah. إِنَّ أَوَّلَ بَيْتٍ وُضِعَ لِلنَّاسِ لَلَّذِي بِبَكَّةَ مُبَارَكًا وَهُدًى لِلْعَالَمِينَ فِيهِ آيَاتٌ بَيِّنَاتٌ مَقَامُ إِبْرَاهِيمَ. Indeed, the first house that was established for the people is that which is at Bakkah, another name for Makkah. Blessed and a guidance for the worlds. Therein are clear signs. One such clear sign is the stand of Ibrahim, station of Ibrahim, and the Kaaba, as many signs. So, this is the greatest masjid on earth. Imam Bukhari rahmatullahi alayhi relates, again to give you a bit of background, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, before prophethood, before receiving the revelation of the Holy Quran, during Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's life, the Quraysh needed to repair the Kaaba, the house of Allah. They did so, but they also vowed, according to many narrations, this was in the 35th year of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam's life, 5 years before he received the revelation of the Quran. So they needed to repair the Kaaba. So they demolished its walls and they rebuilt the Kaaba, but they also made a vow, they undertook a vow that we will only rebuild the Kaaba and renovate it with halal money. And no haram money, no illicit proceeds should go towards the reconstruction of the Kaaba. As a result of which, they were unable to complete the project satisfactorily because they ran out of halal money. They had lots of haram money, but they ran out of halal money. So they literally cut corners. What they did is they reduced, the Kaaba was actually rectangular. So they reduced the size of the Kaaba and its walls, and they left a whole portion out, even though originally it was part of the Kaaba. So they built a short wall around it. They demarcated it that this is originally part of the Kaaba, and it was forever known as the Hatim. And one interpretation of the word Hatim is that it's a broken part. It actually means a broken part. So the part that was left out, and that's marked by a short wall or stones, that is the broken part of the Kaaba. It's actually inside the Kaaba. Because of the shortage of funds, they were forced to leave it out. And we can see it today. So you have the Kaaba as a cube, and then to one side, to the northern side, you have the semicircle wall, and that's the Hatim. So the area inside of that Hatim is part of the Kaaba. But not the building. It's not part of the building of the Kaaba, but it is actually part of the Kaaba. So that was a result of the shortage of funds. Another change they made is that they raised the door of the Kaaba. It had two doors, one for entering and one for leaving. But what they did is they reduced it to just one door so that they could control it. And the door they raised off the ground, so you could only enter the Kaaba with stairs. This enabled them to select who could enter the Kaaba or not. And you could only enter and exit from one door. And that is the construction of the Kaaba now as we see it. So what happened? They did that 5 years before the revelation of the Quran. Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam remained in Mecca for 13 years after the revelation of the Quran, and then he did Hijrah to Madinah al Munawwara. And there, in the 8th year of Hijrah, when he returned to Mecca, and he conquered the city of Mecca, he was now in full command and control. On that occasion, he actually said to Aisha radiallahu anha, as Imam Bukhari and others relate, Imam Muslim also and others, he said, "Oh Aisha," she actually asked him, "O Prophet of Allah, why is there only one door and raised?" So he explained that the Quraysh did this so that they could select who would be allowed entry into the Kaaba. One. And the Hatim, the walls are because the short wall on the northern side is to mark the area which belongs inside the Kaaba, which isn't actually part of the building of the Kaaba, because the Quraysh, their funds ran out. So Umm al-Mu'mineen Aisha radiallahu anha actually asked him about these features of the Kaaba. Then the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said to her, "O Aisha, if it wasn't for the fact that your people," meaning the Quraysh, they were his people too, but he said, "if it wasn't for the fact that your people have only just very recently come into Islam, I would demolish the Kaaba and rebuild it on the foundations of Ibrahim alayhi salam. And I would extend the Kaaba so it includes the left out area, one. I would also bring the door down to ground level, and I'd also add another door, one for entering, one for exiting. I would do all of this. But if only your people," meaning the Quraysh, "had not only recently embraced Islam, because if I do any of this, they would find it distasteful, munkar. They would totally disapprove of this. They would find it very strange and unfamiliar." Meaning, there may possibly be consequences. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left it. And that was in the 8th year of Hijrah. He left it in the 9th. He did the farewell pilgrimage with the Kaaba still in that condition. At least before the 8th year of Hijrah, one could argue that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no control over what went on in the city of Mecca. But from the 8th, from Ramadan of the 8th year of Hijrah, Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in full control of the city of Mecca. And yet the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left the whole building of the Kaaba in its deficient state, as the Quraysh had built it, with parts of the building missing, with the door raised from the ground, something which he disapproved of, and with the exit door missing. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam left it. Many decades later, Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, when he controlled Makkah al-Mukarramah, he rebuilt the Kaaba according to the wishes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So indeed, the door was lowered, another door was created for exiting. Both doors were at ground level. Instead of a cube, it was rectangular. The Hatim was no longer the Hatim, but it was actually part of the building of the Kaaba. And what other implications did this have? Let me explain to you. We know that when we do tawaf around the Kaaba, we do istilam of the Al-Hajr al-Aswad. Istilam is a form of greeting. So we touch it. And then, as we proceed, so we start from the Al-Hajr al-Aswad, we do Istilah, and that is the southeastern corner of the Kaaba, approximately. We then move anti-clockwise, and we reach the northeastern corner of the Kaaba. But because the corner, it's not actually the corner. Because what's beyond it, it's still part of the Kaaba, but it's an empty space. So we don't do Istilah, because it's not a proper corner. So we don't touch it. We don't greet it. But we continue moving around the Hatim until we reach a north-west corner. Again, that is not a proper corner, because it's still, the corner is actually, the space beyond the corner is still part of the Kaaba. So we don't do, it's not a proper corner. So we don't do Istilah. We don't greet it. And then as we continue to move, we actually reach the Arukn al-Yamani, the southwestern corner, the Yemeni corner. Now that is a proper corner. Because all the area around the corner externally is indeed external of the Kaaba, external to the Kaaba. There's no missing areas in the northeast and the northwest corners. So here, because it's a proper corner, we greet it. There is Istilam of the Arukn al-Yamani. It's different to the Istilam of the Al-Hajr al-Aswad, the southeastern corner, but there is, so you, there is Istilam of a sort, where you touch, etc. During the time of Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, what many of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum used to do is they would do Istilam on all four corners. Why would they do it? And some of them would say, لَيْسَ شَيْءٌ مِّنَ الْبَيْتِ مَهْجُورًا, that there is nothing of the house of Allah which is to be left, meaning in terms of Istilam, the corners. So they would do Istilam on all four corners. And it's actually related from the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, some of the Sahaba, that the reason the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't do Istilam of all four corners is because the two northern corners were missing. So during the time of Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, when the Kaaba was rebuilt, some of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu would actually do Istilam of all four corners. Others would still only do two because of what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did. But the others would do all four, because the Kaaba was rebuilt according to the wishes of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Then what happened? The Umayyads, who opposed Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhu, when they regained control of Mecca and he was martyred, the Umayyad dynasty, they actually demolished the Kaaba again, and they rebuilt it to the way it was before, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then, during the Abbasid times, it's been narrated that Imam Abu Yusuf and Imam Malik both said this. So the Abbasid rulers wanted to rebuild the Kaaba according to how Abdullah ibn Zubayr radiallahu anhuma had built it, which was the wish of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, but he never did it himself. But the ulama, there are some narrations that the person who said this to him was Imam Malik. And there are other narrations that the person who said this was Imam Abu Yusuf. And it's quite possible that both of them advised the Abbasid rulers that do not do this to the Kaaba. Leave it as it is, because you will then set a precedent. Every new ruler will change, demolish the Kaaba and build it and rebuild it and change it according to his whim and desire. Rather, leave it as it is. So from that day onwards, till today, apart from renovations and repair work, the structure and the layout of the Kaaba has never been changed. Ideally, even the Prophet ﷺ wanted the Kaaba to be rebuilt according to the foundations and the structure and the model of Ibrahim ﷺ. But he refrained from doing so because of the possible negative reaction of the people and their inability to understand. And because of the gravity of what they may see before their very eyes, the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wasallam, actually demolishing the Kaaba and rebuilding it. Because of his fear that they wouldn't be able to tolerate this, even though they had become Muslim, Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam left the Kaaba in its less than ideal situation and position. So when we want things to be a certain way in a masjid, imagine this. From that day till today, the Kaaba, during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and for decades later, and apart from an approximately 10-year or less interval, the Kaaba till today has never been restored to the original foundations of Ibrahim alayhi salam, as described in the Holy Quran. وَإِذْ يَرْفَعُ إِبْرَاهِيمُ الْقَوَاعِدَ مِنَ الْبَيْتِ وَإِسْمَعِيلُ. And remember when Ibrahim and Ismail were raising the foundations of the house of Allah. So Allah references that in the Quran. But the Kaaba is not on the construction of the same Ibrahim and Ismail alayhi salam that Allah speaks of in the Holy Quran. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam tolerated it. The whole ummah has tolerated it till today. The ulama and the greatest, the sahaba radiyallahu anhum, most importantly, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam himself. What greater haqq, what greater truth could there be than the restoration of the Kaaba to the foundations and the model and the construction of their forefathers, Ibrahim and Ismail alayhim as-salam, and the rectification and the correction of the deficient model and construction of the pagan Quraysh? What greater haqq, what greater truth could there be than this? And yet even the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam didn't do it. He left things as they were. And the whole ummah has left things as they are. And they will remain so. And this is not the case with a small masjid in a remote village of the world. This is the case with the focus of our salah, our only qibla, our direction of prayer, the house in the center of the greatest masjid on earth, al-Masjid al-Haram. What greater haqq, what greater truth could there be than that? So, I end with this example. When it comes to preaching piety, giving nasiha, giving good advice, good counsel, giving da'wah, inviting to good, inviting to the truth, enjoining what's right, preventing and forbidding what's wrong, encouragement and encouragement of virtue and discouragement of sin. When it comes to all of these things, there aren't any absolutes. The matter isn't absolute. Rather, we need to take so many things into consideration, as I've explained. Our own sentiments, our own thought, our sincerity, our knowledge, our eligibility. Am I eligible? Am I worthy? Am I qualified? to do al-amru bil ma'ruf wa nahy 'anil munkar? Do I have the knowledge? In fact, does it need to be addressed in the first place? And if it does, then how should I do it? When should I do it? In what manner? I pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala enables us to understand. May Allah make us amongst those who are a good example to others and who are able to preach to others through our own conduct, our own piety, and in a beautiful way. May Allah give us the insight and the perception to realize when we should give da'wah, nasiha, and enjoin what's good and prevent what's wrong, and when we actually shouldn't. May Allah give us the correct knowledge and understanding of these issues. Wa sallallahu wa sallam ala abdihi wa rasulihi nabiyyina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi ajma'in. Subhanakallahumma bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.